Titus, and we read this section last week that we're going to read again this week, and it's the first 10 verses, and I'm actually going to add verse 11 to the reading that we're going to have today, which is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We'll have the first few verses on the screen, and then I'm going to finish up this section. We need to hear, I need to hear God's voice again to me and to us today. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your own teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that any opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Father, as we listen to these words again this morning, we ask for your Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, that you would open us up, open up our minds to be able to understand what it is that you have said and what you are saying, but also open up our very being, our hearts, so that we could encounter you. And Jesus, even as we've been singing, in all of our sorrows, our victories, our riches, you are better. We make that statement. Now make our hearts believe that, please. We ask in your name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, last few weeks we've been looking at this big idea that communities of grace, which is what we consider the church to be, the church is to be a community of grace. Communities of grace feed on healthy doctrine. And Paul says that therefore means it requires that we stand against unhealthy doctrine, teachings, and we teach what aligns with healthy doctrine. And so that's what we started. The second one is what we started looking at last week, and we said the way that this works itself out, what is it that we're teaching that's a healthy doctrine? Well, we need to talk about the character of grace, the need for grace, and the source of grace. And last week we looked at the character of grace. So this week is the need for grace. So I threw this out as a question towards the end of what we were talking about last week, as we walk through these amazing descriptions, okay, of life and how we live as community and how we live as communities of grace. These characteristics that we take on, they clearly are good for others, and they're actually good for us. And in manifesting these things and expressing these things in the world, we actually are pointing to the greater expression. We're actually pointing to Jesus when we live this out. So here's the question that we kind of talked about very briefly at the end of last week. Do you sense a problem rising as you examine these characteristics? So as you start listening to these characteristics and you evaluate your own life, what do you find? And what happens when you don't see these qualities being expressed in you like you want? Or maybe even you know that you need. What then do you do? What if our lives, or at least part of our lives, are actually the opposite of what Paul says? What if our lives are actually blaspheming the Word of God? What if our lives are not reflecting His true character? What if they're not what he calls adorning His beauty? What if our lives, or at least part of our lives, are not doing these things? What do we do then? Even thinking more broadly to the church at large, okay, let's think about what's happening in the church at large. What if sex scandals arise? What do you do with that? Whether that be corporate, like We're part of a bigger church. What if it's happening in other parts of the church? What if things are happening in our own lives? What if addictions are arising, or our greed is being manifest, or our anxiety, or our lack of compassion, or our laziness, or maybe our hatred is being exposed? What then? What if these things are happening where God is being reviled and maligned and blasphemed, not because of anything God has done, and quite frankly, not even because something that the world is doing, but because something that his own people are doing? What then do we do? What if the accusations that we are evil is actually true? What if in some part, some of those accusations are actually true? Uncovering and calling out where we have lived contrary to the life of love and grace, or purity and dignity, of self-control and service. Okay, this is one that we can spin out of control with. Like, you can lose yourself. Like, where do we go with this? You could say, and if you're seeing that in your own life, you may say, am I even a Christian? Am I a follower of Jesus? It might be a question to ask. Might be. Or maybe you say, I don't know, maybe this Jesus thing really doesn't even work. I mean, it's supposed to make me different. Am I really any different? Does this Jesus, maybe I just need to look someplace else. I don't know if you've ever thought that one. So I want to speak into that one in particular, just briefly. And I would ask, if you're feeling that, where else are you going to go? If you see Jesus having these qualities that you actually want expressed in your life, where else are you going to go? So I understand the dilemma, but I would ask, where else can you go? So here's an alternative approach, and it's to pause and think. If you're feeling these things, let's pause and think. Think about what? Well, think about the text and think about resources. Why is Paul writing this letter? Why is he writing any of the letters that he wrote that we have in the New Testament? Or quite frankly, why are any of the biblical writings recorded and preserved for us? Why do we even have this book we call the Bible? Why does Paul say things like, older men be sober-minded and older women should not be slaves to much wine? Why does he say that? Is he reminding them? Yeah, I think so, absolutely. But why is he writing that specifically? Because they probably had a problem with it. This was an issue. This is why he had to write this. They are struggling with these things, and it was an issue that needed to be exposed. So he speaks to the church, the people of Jesus, and saying, this is in you, and we don't want this in you. Before we simply dismiss Jesus or the Bible, I would suggest that we first think about the text, why the Bible's even written. The Bible's written for people who do not have it together, so that they can see that they don't have it together. That's part of why we have the Bible. And then think about the resource that frees us. Our failures reveal our deep, deep, deep need that the grace story provides an answer to. The problem is not that we need a new law. Like, what do you do? These things aren't working in your life. Well, start instituting new laws in your life. Or maybe we just don't need as much grace. We need less grace. I would say that's the exact opposite of what we need. We need to sink deeper into the doctrine that saves. Our failure or realization that we are not what we want to be is an invitation to what we're going to call repent and return, to get more real with ourselves. Let's stop covering up. Let's stop pretending to be something that we're not. Let's enter into repentance. And then also returning, let's be drawn deeper into what Paul says, God our Savior, not just God our good moral example or our good moral teacher or our mascot for our agenda, but God our Savior. So what is this hope when we lack character and are exposed? Repentance and returning, or you could say letting go and receiving. That's another way to think about these ideas of repentance and returning. So, repent first. And I'm going to just try to throw some very practical things that are highlighted throughout Scripture and have been deeply important in my own life that I'm still working through, okay? Repentance, practically, what is that? When something in your life or the church is exposed, okay? Let's say you've been stripped naked or the church has been stripped naked. We've been seen for something that is not good. We've been exposed. What do you do? I've got five things. They're not five things to do, okay? They're just five ways to think, to process. Number one, don't attack the accuser or the exposers. It's so easy to do. They may hate you, okay? I'm not saying that your accuser doesn't hate you. They may or may not. They may not hate you. They may hate you. But if they're exposing a wrong and an evil in you, we don't have to attack them. Secondly, receive it, meaning evaluate it, meaning let it uncover us. David in the Psalm says this in Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting." Your critic, the one who exposes you, may be the voice of God for us. Maybe. So let's receive it and let's evaluate. And then what? Own it. Whatever wrong is exposed. Now, somebody may throw a bunch of stuff at you that's not you. Maybe we can't own those things. But if it is exposing things that are us, or like are me or are us, let's own it. Right? Corporately, individually, let's own it. Before those that we have harmed, let's own it before the people that we've actually hurt. We are free not to justify ourselves by downplaying the wrong and highlighting our good. Isn't that what we so often do, right? You come at me with this thing. What do I want to do? I want to downplay. Well, it wasn't really that bad, okay? And by the way, have you not seen all the wonderful old ladies I've helped across the street, right? What do I want to do? I want to downplay the wrong, and I want to highlight the things that I've good. This is called self-justification. We are free not to do this. We are free to own it. And then what? Grieve. Not just for ourselves, but grieve for the harm that we have brought to other people and to our world. Harm that we have caused others, and harm that we have brought to the name. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, let's grieve over the harm that we have caused the name of Jesus. Then, finally, accept consequences rather than accept the consequences and let go of always trying to escape the consequence. You know what I mean? I get confronted. It's exposed. I'm trying to skirt around whatever consequence that may need to come my way, and instead accept it and work to restore and repair whatever we can, not to mitigate it. This is repentance. This is part of repentance. Okay, so that's pretty humbling, right? I mean, is that humbling to anybody else but me? It's humbling. I think it's very humbling, and it should be humbling. Then what? Well, I mean, then what? It's all lost? Well, this is good. Let's just live and let's grovel about all of the horrible things that we've done. Do we just live in this? We've not adorned and displayed the truth and the beauty of God. It's all lost. Am I lost? Is there no hope for me? Okay, there's one question. The other question is, on the other side, oh, maybe my acts of repentance, maybe they'll atone for my sin. Have you ever thought that? Like, if I do these things, maybe that will wipe away the harm that I have done. The answer to both of those things, the Bible says, is no and no. Okay? The harm and the potential horrors and the failures of sin are real. They are real. And we got to sit with the reality of harm that we've done. But this also opens the door for an opportunity. There is a new opportunity. What is this? Return to receive the hope of God our Savior. This is how Paul presents who God is and who God is in Jesus Christ. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is what he says in verse 11. Where we have fallen short, been called out, where we've been exposed, this is a painfully fresh opportunity for what? What's it an opportunity for? What good could this possibly bring? For God to again be the hero of our story. This is an opportunity where we do not justify and defend ourselves, but in repentance before God, we return to him whom we have defiled. We have defiled him. And he says, come to me, all you who have defiled me. And here we continue as we begin the life of grace. Or maybe this is where some of us actually begin for the first time the life of grace, this new life. When we face the fact that we have slandered, we have abused, we've misrepresented, not just others, but we've actually misrepresented him and his name, we also acknowledge this is not the first, and most likely it's not the last time that we will have and have done this. We get to acknowledge this. This is the story of God being our Savior, of his grace appearing, bringing salvation to all people. The story has these two intertwining parts. The story of our slander is the story of our misrepresentation, and it's the story of his salvation. These are the same story. These are not two universes, right? This is, if you're Marvel and DC fans, this is not a Marvel universe and a DC universe. This is one universe. These two things are intertwined, our slandering of God and God's salvific work, his work of salvation. He, in all of his love and his care, came to us in Jesus, and he showed us this favor and this healing and this acceptance. We call this grace. He showed us this. And what did we do with him when he showed us this? We reviled him. We did the very things that we're saying we're not supposed to be doing. What did we do? We reviled him. We blasphemed him. We accused him. We not only blasphemed him, we said, you're a blasphemer, Jesus. We're the right ones. You're the wrong ones. You're the blasphemer. And we misrepresented God. We refused to submit to him, the truly good ruler, and instead, we treated him as a worthless slave. This is what we did to him. And in his death, he absorbed that treatment. He actually didn't even fight against it. He was wrongly accused, and he accepted the treatment. While at the very same time, what does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, they don't even know what they're doing. While he is accepting this treatment, he is forgiving. And in his resurrection, he offered us peace and reconciliation. He offers this deep sense of cleansing and new life we call this salvation. When we humbly own our sin, even where we have covered up the harm that we've done and the pain we've caused, like we've probably been doing that in some place. Where have you been covering up the harm you've done? Where have you covered up the pain that you've caused? Where is he wanting to expose that? Where is that happening? We get to own that. We get to stop justifying ourselves to ourselves, right? That thing that goes on in our head, it really wasn't that bad. Really, I don't know why they're getting so upset about this, right? I mean, we get to stop justifying ourselves in our own head, and we get to stop justifying ourselves before the world, and we get to receive Jesus as the only hope of salvation. I mean, you get to do nothing to gain salvation. You get to receive this when we get exposed. We are then renewed and we are freed. And in humility, this is when we actually, in a new way, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Not because of our good character, but because we accept his good character toward us. This is when we adorn. Yes, it's beautiful when our character begins to be molded and shaped by Jesus, right? That's a beautiful thing. But when we don't, we get to adorn his character by returning to him as God our Savior. So the story of the prodigal son, wow, this is kind of a go-to for almost everything in the Bible. But the prodigal son, if you're not familiar with it, you can look it up. It's in the Gospels, and it's a story of a couple sons, but we'll just look at the the younger son. He comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get your stuff, but since you're not, can we just act like you're dead and you give me your stuff?" And the father gives him his portion of his wealth. So the son takes off, right, and goes into the foreign land, and he slanders the name of his father. He uses all the resources that his father's given him for his own ends, right? And he lives the good life, right, for a while, and eventually his money runs out, so he starts feeding pigs, and he wants to even eat the food of the pigs. This is the life that he sunk into. And he's like, "Man, I wonder if I could just go back. At least my dad would maybe let me be a slave." So he goes back. So what does his father do? His father's been looking for him, right? From a distance, a long way off, his father sees him. His father runs to him. Father embraces him. What did the son do to adorn the father's beauty? We are that son, and he is that father. In this, we quietly show ourselves in the world. Yeah, we've fallen short. We don't have to pretend anymore. We have fallen short, but he has not. We get to show the world we are not the hope of the world. We are not the hope even of ourselves. He is. He is the expression of grace that accepts us home, that ultimately builds and rebuilds lives and communities in the world that we point to, and we point to him alone. And as we experience this, as we receive this favor from God, this grace of God, it shows and it grows in us so that we can go back out in freedom and humility. We can go back out and be different people. Stop pretending. We can be different people, and we can start expressing this grace more deeply to each other. We can express this grace more authentically to the world around us. Father, these are words that we need. I know that I desperately need for these things to sink more deeply into my thinking, in the way that I view myself, the way that I view the world, and most importantly, the way that I view you. There can be such a fog at times where we're blinded by the reality of who you are, we're blinded by the reality of grace. Please, Lord, Holy Spirit, strip away what is blinding us. And let us see, you are God, our Savior. You are the hope not only for our lives, but you are the hope of the world. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.